Good morning, Gospel City Church. Wonderful to worship with you. Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. And today we'll be in verses 22 through 30 as we continue in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. And I told you at the beginning of John chapter 3, as you're turning there, that we were entering several discussions, several conversations that would happen over the next several chapters. So we've been looking for the last 4 or 5 weeks at this conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus and how religion and ritual cannot cause spiritual leaders to be saved, but they need to receive the new birth. So that's kind of been the crux of the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus. Soon we'll get to chapter 4, and I love chapter 4. It's one of the greatest encounters in the Bible as Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's just a beautiful depiction of the compassion of Christ and the reason Christ came. And we see evangelism, and we see someone get saved who was far from God, and a city get saved who was an enemy of the Jews. And so that will be wonderful to study together. When we get to chapter 5, we'll see Jesus with an invalid man at the pool of Bethesda. But I just want to constantly be reminding you as the people of God why John the Apostle is writing this gospel and the reason why he gives us the conversations that he's giving us. So in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, at the end of the Gospel of John, he records this again. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's a lot of things John could have recorded. There's a lot of great things Jesus did in his time on earth that are not written in the Gospel of John or not recorded in the other Gospels. But the things John wrote, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So each story, each conversation, each sign, each controversy that we read about in John has been carefully placed so that we as the people of God would believe more deeply that Jesus is the Christ and that we might have life in his name. The responses that we've been seeing, Nicodemus's response, or today we'll see John the Baptist's response, or we'll see the woman at the well's response. We see what not to do in some cases, and we see what to do in other cases. But this was even more so for the Jewish people, because we've already encountered, so Jews would have been reading John's gospel account, and they're trying to relearn the way of Christ, the new covenant, and unlearn all of their past heritage so that they could follow the Messiah. And we saw Jesus already is showing us that he has come to fulfill and surpass Judaism. So at the wedding at Cana, remember, Jesus filled their pots of purification, their jars with water, and turned it into wine, signifying that he was going to be a better way. He would be the ultimate purifier over Judaism. And same with the temple. He goes in and he clears out the temple and he says, you're going to tear this down and it'll be raised up in 3 days. And he wasn't talking about the temporal physical building of the temple, but Jesus was talking about his body. A better temple's coming. I am the temple that will be torn down and resurrected in 3 days. And then his conversation with Nicodemus proved that religion can't save, but you must be born from above. So I remind you of all of these things to set the tone for the next several chapters, but also before we get to chapter 4, we have this section about John the Baptist, Jesus, and a bit of a squabble surrounding their followers. And so today in the text, we see a bit of the sin of comparison, but you might be thinking already, and maybe you've read ahead, you're like, why are we talking about John the Baptist again? Like, didn't we get a good dose of him in chapter 1? And wasn't the point of John the Baptist to point to Jesus? Jesus is on the scene now. Why are we talking about John the Baptist? And what as I've thought about those questions this week, I want you to see the beautiful and the humble response in John the Baptist today that we should aim to imitate in our Christian life. See, Nicodemus could not give up his ministry as a Pharisee, and so it was keeping him from receiving the new birth. But John the Baptist willfully and joyfully welcomed his ministry and life being phased out so that Christ could reign supreme, so that Christ could take over, so that Christ could be lifted high. So the big idea I want to go over with you today is this. God's will for your life is that Jesus would be lifted higher. God's will for your life. I love talking about this in church because as I look out over the array of people who are here, I know that so many of you are wrestling with this question. What is my purpose in this life? What is God's will for my life? Where does God will that I would go? What does God will that I would do? And I think over and over again, the Bible shows us so simply that God's will for your life is that you would lift Jesus higher and higher and higher. So let's get our eyes on a copy of John chapter 3 and look at verse 22 through 30. Now hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It's living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Every word will prove true. Not one word will return void. And so we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in preserving these words and inspiring these words to be written through your apostles and through those who followed you for our good. Lord, would you help us today to take serious not only the words on the page, but the form in which they've been given to us. Lord, would you help us to find ourselves in John the Apostle, whom you love's arguments and stories and form of writing, so that we would see our desperate need for you, so that any doubt that we have in Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, would fall away and we would believe from our hearts and be saved. And Lord, even as believers who love your word and worship Christ and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it shapes us and forms us. And Lord, even in these days of sanctification where you are renewing our minds and you're casting off the idols of our hearts and you're giving us a heart of worship to you, would you reveal more in us today that needs to fall away? Would you reveal more idols in our hearts that need to be cast down? Would you make us more like Jesus after this sermon than when we walked in the building today? And would you help us to leave with the same spirit of John the Baptist, saying Jesus must increase in my life and I need to decrease now? Lord, would you help us to get that humility? Would you help us to get that joy? I even love the line that all are moving toward Jesus. People were moving toward Jesus. God, I pray that today people would move toward Jesus, that we would move toward Jesus. Lord, I pray that no one's eyes would be on a messenger or on a pastor or on a worship program or on a worship band. I pray that our eyes would be on Jesus. In Christ alone, we have found our hope. That's where we stand. That's what we need. So Spirit of God, speak to us through your word right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now as we begin, let me first unpack this little paragraph and set the scene for us. Verse 22, look in your Bibles. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So the words after this are not like the next day he was with. After he talked to Nicodemus, the next day he's out in the Judean. It's not giving us a time indicator. It's just saying some time passed. Jesus and his disciples are moving forward with their ministry. They've went out into the countryside to do the ministry and the work of Christ. And it says two phenomenal things are happening. The first thing says that Jesus remained there with them. And I think that that's a miracle from God. The fact that Jesus remained with apostles. Jesus remained with sinful mankind. Jesus was remaining with people in the land, on the earth. And isn't that what you want Jesus to do with you? You want Jesus to remain with you as you abide in him. And this is the relationship with Christ, the King of glory, that's possible because Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God on the earth. But the second phenomenal thing that Jesus is doing is that he and his disciples, they were baptizing, okay? When you get to chapter 4, verse 2, it says, Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. And so I think the reason that John's giving us that, I think maybe Jesus had the ministry of baptism for repentance, but Jesus is like not doing the baptism, because could you imagine if you got baptized by Jesus himself versus his apostle? You'd be like, I got baptized by the man. Yours doesn't count. Mine does. So maybe Jesus is like taking himself out of that so he's not a stumbling block, but his apostles are doing his work. And we've talked about baptism. Remember we had the 15 people get baptized over those 3 weeks, and I mentioned to you while we were in John 1 about baptism, but let me just give you clarity because we keep seeing it come up in these first few chapters. This baptism, John the Baptist's baptism, the baptism of Jesus in the water that day, was a baptism of repentance. So the idea was, Jews, repent of your slothful religiosity and your wicked ways. The Messiah is coming, or the Messiah is here now, and today is the day to ready yourself. So Jews were being called to recognize they haven't been submitting themselves to Yahweh, and their Messiah is about to show up on the scene. So repent of this world and get ready to follow the Messiah who's coming. That was the idea of John the Baptist's baptism. Now, with Nicodemus, Jesus talked about being born of water and the Spirit regarding the new birth. And this is an internal baptism of the Spirit that can only come from a sovereign God. So we talked about the doctrine of justification, the fact that when you are saved, God gives you a new heart, and God now sees you as just as if you've never sinned because he sees the deeds of Christ on you instead of your sinfulness. This baptism is an internal baptism, a baptism of the Spirit. It can only come from a sovereign God. And at justification, it's a declaration that you have been baptized into Jesus. That now your life is no longer in this world, but you are fully immersed in the person of Jesus Christ. So, as believers, our life should look a whole lot different than everybody else in the world, because if you've been fully immersed in Christ, then the way that you live, the way that you walk, the way that you obey, the way that you worship should be a reflection of Christ. But then later in the New Testament, the church is born. And after the resurrection happens, baptism becomes an ordinance of the church meant for believers who have been born again, who have received the birth from above. It symbolizes being baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. He who baptizes with the Spirit saves, that's Jesus. And then you who have been saved testify in the waters of baptism that you have been buried in the likeness of Christ and you have been raised to walk in newness of life. Paul talks about it in Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So I give you those distinctions of baptism because they personally help me of why we observe believers' baptism at Gospel City, why baptism happens on the right side of our salvation. It's an outward expression, doesn't save you, of an inward transformation, Jesus saving you. It's you being unashamed of the gospel to get up in front of your church and identify with Christ. And you're not pointing to anything that you have done, but everything that Jesus has done. Jesus came to do away with the whole ritualistic ceremonial thing. So that we wouldn't point to our baptism, so that we wouldn't point to our purification, but we would point to the justification that only comes by God through his Spirit because of the cross of Christ. So don't rely on what you've done. You must be born again is the point. And then baptism, believers' baptism, is the people of God testifying and aligning themselves with the body of Christ. Hey, I'm a part of you, Gospel City. And so I'm not ashamed to stand up here and give you my testimony and point to all that I am not and all that Jesus is and be buried in the likeness of his death and walk in newness of life. That's baptism. Okay, verse 23. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So the scene set, Judean countryside, plenty of water. John the baptizing is baptizing people over here. Jesus and his apostles are baptizing people over here. John the Baptist's role was to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Jesus is on the scene, but John is still going at it. He's soon to be arrested. And here in the waters, the two cousins' ministries cross paths, okay? And the big idea is God's purpose for your life is that you would lift Jesus higher and higher. Here's point number one this morning. Comparison will always keep you lifting up yourself. Comparison will always keep you lifting up yourself. Look at verse 25 in your Bibles. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Now, the first observation that I made is that John the Baptist has disciples. And maybe that makes you scratch your head a little bit. Why does John the Baptist have disciples? A disciple is a learner or a follower of something. We want to be disciples of Jesus, amen? We want to follow Jesus. We want to be a learner of Jesus. But apparently, some were following and learning from John the Baptist, even as Jesus is now on the scene. And maybe they just hadn't encountered Jesus yet, or perhaps they thought John the Baptist was a more intriguing messenger, or maybe they were drawn to his camel-haired, bug-eating charisma. I don't know. But regardless, John the Baptist had disciples, and he would continue to have disciples even after he was gone. So I found this helpful in Acts chapter 19. So later, Apollos, remember, who went to Corinth, and he waters what Paul planted there, but he was actually a follower and disciple of John the Baptist. And then Aquila and Priscilla help him get his theology right and help him surrender, and they begin to put their trust in Jesus, and then he goes, and he begins to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in Acts chapter 19, it says this, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul lays his hands on them. So even after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and years later, after Paul's first missionary journey, he's heading back to Ephesus, there are still people who have not believed on Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and received life in his name. There's still people who are living on the message of John the Baptist, missing the point, still relying on their baptism of repentance rather than what was done at the cross, maybe because they haven't heard of it yet. And God uses Paul to preach the gospel faithfully, and these disciples of John turn into disciples of Jesus. And that's what we want to be. But the second observation, here comes a Jew, and the Jew is stuck in his religious tradition of purification and the necessity to do things the Jewish way, or obviously what he perceived as the right way. And this Jew stirs up some comparison and questions regarding John the Baptist's baptism and Jesus' baptism, which was happening across the pond. Verse 25 brings up this issue of purification, but then it doesn't even get talked about in the rest of the passage. And so you're like, why did he bring up purification? Why aren't we dealing with that? And as I thought about it this week, it probably went something like this. The Jew shows up, and he's like, are you sure his baptism's even working? Like, how you know you got the right guy? Because he's baptizing, and he's baptizing over there. How do you know his is working and that guy's isn't? Or the Jew was probably struggling with the idea of you're getting in dirty water and being dunked. That has no way to purify yourselves. That's not the Jewish way. We have jars for that, and we have clean water, and we do it God's way, Yahweh's way. Or maybe he's like, that guy over there seems to have way more people. So the text, it doesn't exactly give us this Jewish man's problem in bringing up the issue of purification, but whatever he brought up, it was enough to get John's disciples into a self-focused tizzy. And in verse 26, the disciples of John come to John and they say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Have you ever noticed that when you start to compare what you're doing with what other people are doing, it can kind of agitate you a little bit? And what happens when you get agitated and when you start comparing? You tend to exaggerate. Have you ever noticed yourself doing that? All are going over there. Or your kids say, everybody's doing it. And you're like, everybody's not doing that thing. But the followers of John, they're exaggerating. They're like, look, John, that guy over there, the guy that you told us about, he's baptizing too, and all are going to him. Like, everybody's over there. Nobody's being baptized by you. Everybody's being baptized by Jesus. And that's just flat out not true. It's a total exaggeration that's being stirred up by resentment now that these individuals are focused on what their crowd is doing and comparing it to what other people are doing. You look back up at verse 23. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So sure, some people may have been moving toward Jesus, but all were not going to Jesus. Plenty of people were being baptized in this moment, but these individuals were getting caught up in the comparison game, and comparison is a tool of the devil that breeds disunity in the body of Christ, and it keeps you from living in your Christian identity as a follower of God. I've been thinking about it this week. I've been convicted by it this week. I've been praying for you this week. I've been praying that I would get this in my own heart, but I think we can all relate to this so much because this world constantly leaves us comparing our lives to the lives of others. We compare our lifestyles. We compare our possessions. We compare our kids. We compare our friend groups. We compare our family choices, our schooling decisions, our sporting decisions. We live in a day and age where it's easy to compare ministries. That's what's happening here. They're comparing John the Baptist ministry with Jesus's ministry, and we can do the same. This church is better than that church, or that church has what's going on, and this church doesn't. And when these comparisons start to get under our skin, what do? We get all bent out of shape, agitated, and then we start to complain, grumble, and exaggerate. Ugh, everybody there homeschools their kids. Or, ugh, nobody understands what it's like to be a homeschool mom because everyone around here sends their kids to public school. Or all the cool people go to that church. Or no one at that church is serious about Jesus. Or everybody has a new iPhone and I got this old stinking iPhone 11. Everybody's got a nicer car than me. Everybody's got a nicer house than me. Everybody's got more money than me. Or all those people have an easy life and they don't know what it's like to suffer. They don't know what it's like to go through pain. Or none of those people know what it's like to surrender or sacrifice anything. It just comes easy to them. You ever find yourself in any of those situations? Those comments? Not to mention, we live in a day and age where these thoughts can just fester and breed in us simply by scrolling, comparing, and resenting the lives of others plastered all over social media. We live in a day and age where we can make ourselves look better than we are or better than we're feeling, no problem. Let all that you do for the Lord be done in secret, unless you're posting it on Instagram so that you look really great. We can let the comparison of what we see stir resentment in our hearts, or we can post to puff ourselves up when we feel small or when we feel insignificant, and we receive instant gratification by people's likes and by people's comments, and it's a tool I think social media can be a fun and creative outlet and a really awesome thing, but I also think it can be a tool of Satan to cause us to focus on ourselves rather than on Christ. And when we start focusing on ourselves rather than on Christ and what other people are doing rather than on Christ, we start to compare and exaggerate and we get our eyes off of the main thing. I shared in the first gathering, I've been off social media since November of 2023. I got one amen, and then I got a bunch of people looking at me like I was a total loser. And I think you can be a Pharisee on both sides of this. Like, you pat yourself on the back because you're not on social media. You pat yourself on the back because you use social media really, really well. I want to do a better job in this service than I did the first service talking about it. And I had three people come up to me and talk about social media afterwards, and so you're off social media. And let me share my heart with you. I found myself a little bit negative at times and wrestling with the things I was going through or the trials or the things that I didn't like. And rather than running to God's word, rather than running to prayer, rather than having conversations, real conversations, I was finding myself meaninglessly scrolling or killing time by just going and looking at what everyone else is doing or whatever. And I was like, something's got to change in order for me to renew my mind and in order for me to pursue holiness. So I'm going to do away with this for a while, and I'm just going to go to the word. I'm going to go to prayer, and I'm going to stop worrying about how I look or what I'm celebrating or what I'm pushing or whatever, and just do away with it. And it's helped my soul a bit. It's helped me hear from the Lord. It's helped me find more contentment, or in the battle for contentment, it's helped me run to Christ. It's helped me pray for people rather than just see people. I think there's beauty in the anonymity of not knowing what everybody's actually doing in life. And so when you see them, you can legitimately ask them what they're doing because you don't know. And they can ask you what you've been up to because they don't know. And you can have a conversation like they did back in the old days or whatever. And so what I don't want you to hear is that social media is bad. I actually love it. And I have had fun with it, and I've always used it as a platform for fun and for creativity and for pointing people to Jesus. And I've had great evangelistic opportunities through that with people I grew up with and all of that. But I needed a break because the world's constantly shouting at you to compare what you're going through with what someone else is going through. And sometimes I think you just need to take yourself out of that game and put yourself on Christ, put your eyes on Christ. When John's followers started to compare, they started to get insecure. And when we start to compare, we start to worry about lifting up our egos and our reputations rather than lifting up Jesus. Now, that's just a small observation from a piece of this text that I wanted to draw out because it convicted me and because I think we live in this battle and this tension. But I want you to see John's response. That's the main idea of the text. His followers are bent out of shape and resentful at the comparison. John is thrilled with the comparison of himself to Jesus because he lowers himself quickly. This is point number two. Comparison to Jesus should lower you immediately. Comparison to Jesus should lower you immediately. John could have responded any way he wanted. He could have been like, Jesus, how dare you come and take my territory? Like, how dare you come and baptize? You got all the cool names. You got Son of God. You got Son of Man. You got King of Glory. You got the Christ. You're the Messiah. I am John the Baptizer. At least give me that. There's not enough room in this pond for the two of us, Jesus. That's not how John responds. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Once again, John the Baptist, happy to point to all that he is not so that he could point to all that Jesus is. And he responds to the comparison and exaggeration from his followers with amazing humility and amazing joy. And he first uses incredible sovereignty language. I love this. Look at that verse in 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. John knew who put breath in his lungs. John knew ultimately who could deliver his soul. John knew who gave him a message and a ministry. John knew who gave him a purpose, and it was nothing of John's doing, nothing of his charisma, nothing of his ability. He's like, you want to compare me to Jesus? I wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for Jesus. Are you comparing my baptism to Jesus' baptism, my ministry to Jesus' following? There's no comparison. I don't even have a ministry without Jesus. I don't even have a message without Jesus. Everything that I have is from Jesus and through Jesus and to Jesus. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John lowers himself immediately at the comparison of his followers. And he again declares, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Sure, I was here before him. And sure, you engaged me before him. But Jesus is the one I came to point to. Jesus is who I want you running to. Don't compare me to him. In John chapter 1, verse 27, remember when Jesus showed up on the scene, John said, he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. When compared to Jesus, John the Baptist lowers himself immediately. And it's just a beautiful testimony of his humility and his joy in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to contrast it to Nicodemus's response to Jesus in chapter 3. I think that's the point. Why did John insert this little section about John the Baptist after telling us this deep conversation with Nicodemus about how religion can't save you? Well, Nicodemus put Jesus on his level by calling him a rabbi. You could argue that that was a bit humble. Nicodemus was a leader of Israel, and he thought he could chop it up with Jesus as his equal. Nicodemus came to Jesus based on his credentials and pride, only to learn that it was all meaningless without being born of the Spirit. Now, John the Baptist, the wilderness-dwelling, bug-eating guy, his response is the exact opposite. John is called rabbi, but he points his followers to the true rabbi. John has followers, but he's overjoyed that all are going to Jesus. John is placed on the same level as Jesus by his followers, but he quickly declares who he's not so that he could point to him. And that's what your life should look like as a Christian. That's what your purpose is as a believer. It's not about what you've done. It's not about who you are. It's not about what others are doing. In fact, when you stop looking at others and you look at yourself and Christ alone, you will see how worthless you are and how great he is. You will see how faithless you are and how faithful he is. You'll see how desperate you are and how gracious he is to immerse you in his Father. And in his death, burial, and resurrection. I love John's line. I love it. I've thought about it all week. A person can't receive even one thing unless it comes from heaven. What have you received, Christian? If you have a family, it is from God. If you have food and clothing, it is from God. If you have a ministry, it is from a sovereign God. If you have a job, it is from a faithful God who has everything that you need. If you seek first the kingdom of heaven, all these things will be added unto you. If you have a spiritual gift and a place to serve, it is from God. And get this, if you have been born again, it is only from God. He saw you and he chose you and he adopted you and he's given you a new heart from heaven so you can lower yourself and rejoice in his grace and praise Jesus because it's all of him. And it's nothing of yourself. It's amazing. And as a believer, you should be just overflowing with the love of Jesus and the joyful life secure in him. And then when someone's drawn to your message, or they're drawn to your smile, or they're drawn to your demeanor, or they're drawn to your character, it's an opportunity for you to point to Jesus who's changed your life. It's not a chance for you to pat yourself on the back or take the accolades or to puff yourself up. It's an opportunity to get low and point to Christ. Now, point number three is this: Christian joy is complete when your life is lifting up Christ. Christian joy is complete when your life is lifting up Christ. And John the Baptist in the water gives his followers an illustration or a parable of a wedding. Verse 29, The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So John the Baptist knew his role, and the best man at a wedding in our culture should know his role. I think that's a little bit what John the Baptist is comparing himself, or that's how we can draw a comparison. At a wedding in our day and age, the best man's job is not to steal the show or draw attention to himself. It's not the best man's job to kiss the bride. That'd be really weird. It's not the best man's job to make the celebration all about himself, although some of you have had best men who did that at your wedding. But the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The best man at a wedding takes great joy in his friend being joined to the love of his life, or his friend having and holding his wife for the rest of his life. The best man at a wedding often gives a speech to encourage and honor and esteem the bridegroom. He's celebrating his friend. He's getting the attention off of himself and onto his friend, who is the main event, who's the greater person at the celebration. That's even more pronounced that in a Jewish wedding or in a Jewish ceremony, the friend of the bridegroom was responsible for organizing the details of the wedding and presiding over the wedding. So when we talked about the wedding at Cana, remember the husband and his family are responsible for the event and all the things being right. And the friend of the bridegroom was making sure all that happened and getting all of the wine and the food in place. And so when the friend of the bridegroom saw everything going right, he was happy, like overjoyed, happy. When the friend of the bridegroom heard his friend pronounce his vows and his intent to his bride, he rejoiced greatly. He didn't get jealous. He rejoiced. And when the friend saw that everyone's attention was being drawn to the bridegroom, the friend knew that he had done his job. And John the Baptist came to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And his followers come and say, "All are going to Jesus." And John's like, "Yes, this is why I came. This is the moment I'm here for. This is what my ministry is for." And so in verse 29, he declares, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John's followers are resentful and focused on themselves as the crowds go to Jesus, but John the Baptist is bursting with joy because it's happening. It's finally here. The crowds are moving toward the Messiah. So why the parable of the wedding? A few things. John represents the friend who set the stage and the details for the bridegroom. Yes, John came and prepared the way for Jesus. Another angle I've been thinking about this week, I can't get into it today, but it's coming in the Gospel of John. But in our day and age, a father brings the bride down the aisle and gives the bride to the bridegroom, and there's an exchange that happens. In John chapter 6, verse 37, which is coming, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It's a beautiful picture of the Father giving you, the bride, the church, to his Son. And if the Father gives you, the bride, to his Son, nothing can cast you out. That is amazing. But no doubt, John the Baptist in this moment, he's playing off the Old Testament depiction of the Messiah gathering his people and taking her as his bride from every corner of the earth. The people are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the Old Testament had a whole lot of analogies about this. Hosea chapter 2 says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Israel, hold on. Your God is faithful. You've been running toward lesser gods. The world has been running toward gods that don't even exist, but your God will not forget you. Your God is going to chase you down. Your God's going to pursue you. Your God's going to take you as his bride and give you new clothing and give you new righteousness. Isaiah chapter 62 says this, "You shall no more be termed forsaken." Do you feel forsaken today? "Your land shall no more be termed desolate, But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. John the Baptist proclaims, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. All who go to Jesus are his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And if you've gone to Jesus, you are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. And Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And man's purpose is to lift him high. Seeing people going to Jesus enabled John's joy of preparing the way to be complete, and his he beautifully declares in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And John the Baptist, he no doubt was going to decrease. Verse 24 said John had not yet been put in prison. John the Baptist, preparer of the way of the Lord, testifier of the things of God, messenger for Christ, he would soon be arrested, he would be imprisoned, he would be ridiculed at the cruel hand of Herod, and he would be beheaded at the will of Herod's dancing daughter with his head put on a silver platter and taken before her. And yet his mission and the purpose of his life was to lift Jesus high and then to fade into the background. John was willing to go down so Jesus could go up. John was willing to phase out so that the King of glory might come in. He's like, I got to go down. I got to get low, lower and lower so that Jesus would be made higher in my life. I must decrease and Jesus must increase. It's not just a request, but it's by God's sovereignty. Man goes down and Jesus goes up. You who have been given to the bridegroom, you go down. Stop looking at everyone else. Look at yourself so that you can see the light of Jesus, so that you can see the goodness of Jesus, so that you can see all that Christ has done to set you free. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. And it doesn't matter, Gospel City, where God has put you in this life. It doesn't matter what you do in this life. Your purpose must be to lift Jesus higher and higher. You might be working for a Fortune 500 company. You may be a professional athlete one day. You may graduate at the top of your class. You may be a business owner. You may be in ministry. You may be a garbage man, a plumber, an Uber driver, or a landscaper. But whatever you are, it's been given to you from heaven by a good and gracious God who has everything that you need. And whatever you do, Christ has to increase in your life, and you got to decrease. You got to lower yourself, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So if you feel meaningless today and purposeless today, would you understand that you are a child of God? That every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has already been afforded to you. You are seated with Christ on high. So stir up your soul. I love Psalm 103 that Pastor Brent was sharing with us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits, who redeems your life from the pit, who heals all your diseases. I mean, Jesus did that. He renews your strength like the eagles. You need to remember that every single morning that you wake up, because the enemy's prowling around like a roaring lion, and guess what? He wants you to get your eyes off of Christ and onto somebody else and onto some other group. And onto what other people are doing or what other people have, and he wants it to fester in you so that you're self-consumed rather than consumed with the glory of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Are you ready? Are you a part of the bride of Christ? Is Jesus your bridegroom? Make yourself ready by looking to him and humbling yourself. Let's stand to our feet. I want to pray and just respond and surrender with you. Lord God, we just pause to declare all that you are and all that we're not. We thank you that before the foundation of the world, you put in place a plan that would allow Jesus to remain with us, that would allow Jesus, the King of glory, the creator of the ends of the earth, to be our God so that we could be your people. We thank you for the rescue plan, the mission of you, God, sending Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save it. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for showing us. We thank you for drawing us. We thank you that we have gone to Jesus. And when we go to Jesus, we see that anything good in our lives could only come from heaven. So Lord, would you continue to blow our minds with our insufficiency? Would you continue to show us the selfishness and the faithlessness of our heart and our sin so that we could see Christ reigning as supreme and Christ reigning as glorious and holy? Lord, would you give us a bigger and bigger view of the majesty of Jesus so that we wouldn't doubt, so that we wouldn't be depressed, so that we wouldn't hold on to this world, so that we would stop comparing and resenting and exaggerating. Would you help us, God, to be brought low and to see all that Jesus is? Lord, we need Christ to reign supreme in our hearts, in our families, in this church. And Lord, in your sovereignty, I pray that more would go to Jesus. I pray that more would leave this place every single week and they wouldn't be able to point to anything the Gospel City is doing, anything that anyone is saying. They'd only be able to point to the majesty and the glory of Christ. I pray that you, Jesus, would be lifted higher and higher on the altar of our praise. Let there be no higher name than Jesus, the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray.